Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Does that ring a bell?
It's beautiful. Fred, I love you.
Happy birthday, Mom.
My baby. Oh, Bobby.
Happy birthday.
Oh, happy birthday, Mom.
Bobby.
How are you?
I'm going to help Mom.
Here we go. Hey, you have a pop.
So how was it? Yeah, the trip. You have a good trip?
Good. It's good. Huh, guys?
Good.
Yeah. Nice.
Very, very nice.
Mm-hmm. Any problems?
Problems?
No, not really, no problems at all.
Actually. Hey, look, Pop, about the...
Actually, we had a little trouble finding the gas cap.
Yeah.
It's in the taillight.
Yeah, we know.
The left taillight.
Yeah, I know. Bobby found it.
Bobby found it?
Yeah.
Very good. Hot out there?
Huh?
On the road. Was it hot on the road?
Yeah,
hot on the road.
Extremely hot.
Really
very
warm.
Cooled off a little bit when we got into Florida.
Yeah, it's been cool here the past few days. Florida, go figure.
Hey, Bobby and Buddy and I, we figured it out.
Oh, yeah? What?
The car, it's the same one you bought Mom 9 years ago.
No, it's not.
Yes, it is.
No.
Yes, it is.
No, it's not. Your cousin Marlene's got that car up in Oregon.
I don't get it. We all get together, we bring this car down. It's not the same car.
You all got together?
Yeah, we all get together
you
to bring the car.
All got together?
Yeah.
Look at me. We all got together?
Yeah, I'm looking at you, Pop.
Look at them. Look at your brothers. You know those guys?
Yeah, I do.
How well do you know?
Very well.
Good. We all got together. It's not about a car. I don't care about a car. Understand?
I think so.
Good. You did good. Good. All you guys. That dent's gonna cost you $500.
Yeah, we'll fix that, Pop.
Yes, you will. Go on inside. Your mother's gonna have a conniption fit. Go on, get out of here.
Okay, Pop.
Okay, Pop.
So continuing our study this summer of stuff that Jesus said in the red letters, I wanted to go through and look at the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of the stuff from the Sermon on the Mount is probably some of the most well-known parts of Scripture. Even if you've never read the Sermon on the Mount, you probably have heard of a lot of the things from the Sermon on the Mount. Things like, you should turn the other cheek, a wolf in sheep's clothing, the Lord's Prayer. All those things come from the Lord's Sermon, the Tupac verse, the one that says, do not judge. All those verses come from the Sermon on the Mount. It's what we believe is the only complete sermon that we have of Jesus. We've got a lot of Jesus' teachings. We've got a lot of the highlights and summaries. But it seems like in the Sermon on the Mount, we have pretty much his introduction, his main content, and then his conclusion all right there for us, spread out over Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest single teaching passage we have from Jesus. And typically the way that the Sermon on the Mount is taught in churches, and I've done this for years, is we kind of go through and we break through each little piece of it and kind of just focus on what it means to turn the other cheek. What does it mean when he says, you're like a wolf in sheep's clothing? What does it mean when he says, today's got enough worries of its own? What does he mean when we go through the Lord's Prayer? We could spend a whole series just looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I've never really gone through and just kind of pictured you know, kind of taken the sermon as a whole and said, you know, here, what is the whole message about? Like when I was learning how to preach back in seminary school, one of the things we always had to do, like the first thing you identify in the text or in the message is, what's the main idea of the text? Like, what's the main thing I want to communicate this morning in a message? There should be sort of one central theme or thought driven in that sermon. And so I just was wondering, what is the main idea of the Sermon on the Mount? I've never actually gone and studied it, and so I want to kind of go through and study it, and this morning I'm going to be sharing with you kind of what I found. And to do that, I got to go back to this movie, Coupe de Ville. Anybody ever seen the movie? Anybody? Two? Okay, two, that's it. Yeah, it's probably about all that's worth seeing. Here's the funny thing. It's one of the best movies I've ever seen because it was about one of the worst movies I ever had to sit through. And what I mean by that is, if you're a eternal optimist, where you like, especially when it comes to movies, you ever like watched a movie and the movie's just bad and you're thinking, I want to get up and leave the theater, I want to turn it off and find something else on Netflix. If you're that type, some of you though will, you'll press on through because you're hoping against hope that in the end it's all going to come around, that these 2 hours of my life that I'm never going to get back will have been worth it. There'll be some redeeming value here, something that's going to make this whole thing worthwhile. And let's face it, 99% of the time, it's just a waste of 2 hours, right? Not with that movie. That movie, you saw the ending there, really brought it home and had a profound effect on me. The sort of the premise behind the movie, you see there was three brothers there. One, you can almost see from the way they're dressed in that little clip. One of them is in the military, hard right-wing, conservative, disciplinarian, Second Amendment type guy. The middle brother is an Ivy Leaguer. He's the guy in the coat and tie, flaming liberal, all liberal causes. But very studious, academics are his future. And then you've got the younger brother who's the rebel without a cause, the James Dean type, who doesn't care about discipline, doesn't care about honor, doesn't care about respect, doesn't care about school, doesn't care about anything. And the three of them really don't have much communication in their adult life now. And what happens is the father calls up the oldest son, who's got some time on leave, and he says, I bought this car for your brother's birthday. I want you to pick up your two brothers, drive it down here to Florida from the Northeast. And oh, by the way, I am dying. This is my dying wish. And so it's like, how do you say no to that, right? And so these three brothers who hate each other have to get in this car and drive down. And on the way, they're each, you know, wanting to vie for who should be in charge of making sure the car gets there in one piece, and the older brother's making his case, and the middle brother's making his case. The younger brother's like, you know, you guys are just too worried about nothing, let me just drive. And you can just see it's just a recipe for disaster, and they're miserable on the drive. And the movie maker does a really good job of making you miserable watching it, okay? It's just because it's just a bad movie. And then that ending happens. And the whole time, they're arguing about the car and who's going to drive the car and making sure the car is okay. And each brother does something to mess up the car, and they're pointing fingers. And then they realize it's all about mom. We got to get this car fixed for mom. And then once they get the whole thing fixed, they crash the thing again, or somebody crashes into them, and that's what you see there towards the end. And they get there, and they present it to dad. And they're like, we figured out why we're doing all this. It's about the car. And dad's like, it's not about the car. It was never about the car. It's about the three of you who have no contact with each other. Your gift to your mother was not this car. Your gift to your mother is that you would get along and love one another finally. Your gift is that, you know, even though I've been a bad dad and hadn't had a good relationship with you, your gift to me is that you would come down here and spend time with us. That's the gift. The gift is the relationships, not the car. It's not about the car. And in our relationship with God, religion seems to get in the way. And all of the religious things on the list are things we think that all this following Jesus is all about. It's about the moral life. It's about keeping the code, about keeping the commandments. It's about doing the right thing. And we always think that's what it's all about. And God's looking at you going, it's not about the car. It's not about the car. It's about a relationship. And the entire Sermon on the Mount is Jesus just saying, it's not about the car. It's not about the car. It's about a relationship with me. And if you sort of follow through and you look at the message of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see he comes to sort of a conclusion in chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is where we find the Sermon on the Mount. When you get to chapter 7, he basically is giving sort of his concluding points. And he says, you know, he gives these two options in life. It's like you're going down one of two roads. And the roads look the same. The roads, you know, right now, in any two roads you look at are always going to look the same. But the difference in the two roads is where they lead. And it's just like there's two trees. And the trees look the same, but you know, in the end, they're very different trees. Like I always say, this is, I always think of Florida. If you were to move to Florida and you had a citrus tree in your backyard, what kind of citrus tree would you want to have in your backyard? Anybody? Orange, yeah. Everybody wants an orange tree in the move to Florida. It's like, oh, Florida orange juice. I can just pick some right off the back of my tree. It'd be so great. We're here from New York. We come down here to Florida. I just want an orange tree. That was my life growing up. Total New Yorkers, everybody invading the state. But I digress. So a realtor would always feel, oh, yeah, that looks like an orange tree to me. Here's the problem. Every citrus tree pretty much looks the exact same in the off season. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a grapefruit, orange, lemon tree, or mango, the dreaded mango tree. And more often than not, when you buy a house, you think you're getting orange, but you end up with mango. And we have a saying in Florida, there's only one thing that mangoes are good for: getting through customs quickly in the Bahamas. If you take two bags of mangoes, you'll get through customs really quick, I guarantee it. That's about the only thing people ever use mangoes for, because nobody drinks mango juice for breakfast. You want orange juice, right? You want some fresh squeezed orange juice. And so Jesus is saying, listen, it's like two trees. They both look the exact same, but one's got fruit you want, one's got fruit nobody has any use for. Now, I know there's going to be five mango lovers in this church who write me some sort of, you know, I love mango. I can't believe you're saying it. Sorry. The rest of us don't want your mangoes. And he says it's like two houses. Both houses look the same. But as life goes on, you begin to realize these houses are very different and they're built in a completely different way or in a different place. And one's going to last the test of time and one's not. So from the outset, these things look the same. And typically when you first read these illustrations, even if you were to preach them without looking at the big picture, you may even be tempted to think to yourself, well, of course, there's two houses in life. There's the guy who goes to church and there's the guy who doesn't go to church. I mean, it makes sense. Of course, there's two trees. There's the one who's connected to Jesus and one who doesn't even know Jesus, have a relationship with God. Of course, there's two paths. There's the good path for all of us good people. We're on the good path. And there's all those bad people who don't go to church and are really bad in the world, and I can name a few of them, and they're on the bad path, right? No, that's not at all what he's trying to summarize. Because if you go back and look at the sermon, he's not talking about how, you know, there's two people out there. There's a guy who prays and the guy who doesn't pray. And the guy who does pray, he's on the good path. The guy who does pray, he's in the good house. The guy who does pray, he's got an orange tree in his backyard. No, he says there's two guys and they're both praying. And one's doing it like this and one's doing it like this. And then he talks about giving, and he doesn't say there's the one guy who's got a compassion for the poor, and he gives the money to the poor, but the other guy's only giving, you know, keeping all the money for himself. He doesn't say that. He says there's two guys, they're both giving, but one's doing it like this, and one's doing it like this. And on and on and on, he goes through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about two guys who are both in church every single week. Now, let me just give you a little disclaimer. Throughout the message, I am going to be talking about church or Christianity, when a lot of what you'll read in the Sermon on the Mount is all about Judaism. So how am I doing that? Why am I doing that? It's called sort of contextual application. In other words, what I mean is the situation of Judaism in the first century is the exact same situation that we find in the church from about AD 200 up until the 21st century, okay? Every single mistake that people made with their relationship with God, turning it into this religious ordeal, has all been made by the church over the past 2,000 years, every single one of them. And so you can completely interchange modern church or church at any point in history with what you find in Judaism of the first century. And if you look at Jesus and you kind of take a summary of his life as a whole, he could not stand religion. If you ever had somebody says, well, I just don't like religion, well, then you're a lot like more like Jesus than you realize. Because Jesus could not stand religion. He would be very rude, abrasive towards people who were from a religious background. He would, every sharp, mean, pointed thing that Jesus says, every single one of them without fail is against a religious guy. And what's really interesting is that he'll be just so almost rude and curt and to the point and abrasive and offensive towards the religious guy. And then oftentimes in the very same moment, in the very same setting, he'll turn to somebody who is nothing like God, who is far from God, living a completely immoral lifestyle, who's got all kinds of issues in their life, and he'll be as patient and as loving and as kind as you could possibly imagine. And that was Jesus. And why was that? Because he had a passionate distaste and frustration with religion. You maybe even heard some people say, Jesus hates Christians. He doesn't hate them, but he really hates the religion. He hates the religion of Christianity. He hates just doing church. He hates everything that has incorporated that because it misses on the most important things. And that's what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, You know, he did so much to talk about how he was trying to address this issue so much that the religious crowd would get so offended they'd start making accusations, because that's what religious people do. They always make accusations. And one of their main accusations was, well, you know, you don't seem to have a very high view of the Bible then, do you? Because if you had a high view of the Bible, you'd see it like we do. And so he would always have to deal with this accusation, and he deals with it in the Sermon on the Mount over at verse 17 of chapter 5. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. That was a way to refer to the Old Testament or the Bible. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, you want to talk about Ten Commandments? I'm going to keep every last one of them like it's never been kept before. He says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, I mean, not the dot of an I or the crossing of a T in our language, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, he says, and here's what I say about this. Anybody who sets aside one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this right here, all of a sudden, would sort of prick the religious crowd wrong to begin with. Notice, if you will, he's sort of affirming the law, but not in the same way a religious group would. So he says, listen, somebody who doesn't think anything of keeping the Ten Commandments, that's not a good thing. But notice where this person ends up for all eternity, in the kingdom of heaven. So they'll be there. They'll have a lot of regrets. They'll look back on their life and say, you know, I really messed a lot of things up. I really should have done a better job at living a moral life and doing what I knew was the right thing to do, and I messed up a whole bunch, and I'll have a lot of regrets. There'll be a lot of loss that I'll suffer for all eternity for. But I may be least in the kingdom of heaven, but hey, I'm here, right? And then he says, but, you know, the people who are in the kingdom of heaven, who their life they spent trying to follow in the commands. They looked at the Ten Commandments, they looked at the Old Testament laws, said, you know, I want to be like God, I want to do the things God asked of me. He says, they're going to get there, and they're going to be really glad they did all that stuff. But both of those two people are in heaven. Do you get that? Whereas the religious crowd would say, this group over here, they've got no shot at eternity. This crowd over here are the only ones that maybe, just maybe, might even get there. But then what's interesting, he turns into the Pharisees, which were like the religious of the religious crowd. This group was a group of people who was known. They would brag about how well they kept the Ten Commandments. He says to them, but I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the teacher of the law, you won't even get to the kingdom of heaven. Did you get that? So this group over here, who's struggling to barely even do anything, they're in, but they got some regrets about the whole thing, and they're in just barely. This group over here, who's doing a really good job of keeping, he says, this group over here, yeah, they're there, and they're having a good time, they're glad they're there, and you know, there's going to be great reward for that. He says, but this group over here that you think of being known for doing really good at keeping the Ten Commandments, they're not there at all. Why? What gives? I thought, wouldn't this group be this group over here? No. There's two trees over here. There's a good tree and a bad tree. There's a good path and a bad path. There's a good house and there's a bad house. They both look the same, maybe, to you, but they're very, very different trees, because one of them is always looking for an opportunity to condemn, and the other is looking for the opportunity to love or understands the grace that we live in. One is like light and salt, and the other is the exact opposite of light and salt, or a very different kind of salt, if you will. If you think about what is light, light is something that gives you hope on a journey. Now, in the days of GPS and, you know, modern highways, this means absolutely nothing to us. I mean, there's like, we have no recollection of this, maybe unless you're lost in the woods and you see a light and you head towards it. The closest I can remember to dealing with something like this was, I was making a trip from Alabama to Iowa, and I like to drive at night because there's no traffic on the road, all the crazy people are usually off the road, and I'll tell you, if you're driving at night through the state of Illinois, I'm not talking about the Chicago part, I'm talking about the farmland part. I drove with my high beams on for a few hours without even seeing a car, okay? I mean, that's just cruise control, high beams on, you know, listen to a book, and you're good to go for hours, and you won't see another soul. There's only one problem with this idea. If you run out of gas, there's not a lot of gas stations open between the hours of 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., right? They're just not, especially not in rural Illinois. And so I'm on fumes. I'm getting off at every single exit in the middle of farm country, trying desperately to find some gas. I've been having my red light on my car dashboard saying you need gas for quite a while, and there's nothing out there. And we don't have GPS. We don't have an iPhone back in the day. We're back in the clamshell days, you know, about 15 years ago. And all of a sudden, I get onto I-80, and over the hill, I see this just glow. I mean, I'm like, is there a CarMax up here? What is up here giving, you know how CarMax always has like every light in the whole parking lot on? Like, what is up here that's just giving this effervescent glow? Well, if you know Eastern Iowa, I-80, what is right there on I-80? Anybody? I only know it from the Travel Channel back in the day. The world's largest truck stop. I was only known for two things, corn and the world's largest truck stop. I'd never been more thankful to visit the world's largest truck stop than at about 4 o'clock in the morning on that trip. And it was just this beacon, this glow. And when I saw that glowing light, I was like, I don't know what that is, but that's something that's going to have some gas. And sure enough, they had probably about 14 different selections at 4 o'clock in the morning. It was a 24-hour place. And he says, listen, if you have a relationship with God, you will be like a beacon of hope to people who are desperately searching for something in life that they can't find anywhere else. However, if all you are is like religion, you'll basically take a bowl and you'll shove it over top of that, and nobody will even know you're there or that you exist or even want anything to do with you. You offer no hope to the world around you. I mean, if there's a gas station out there and they don't have their light on in the middle of the night, I didn't pull over. That was the other thing. We would pull over the interstate. Because you don't want to, like, waste gas getting off, right, and getting back on. So we would drive slow to the top. I'm like, if I find one that's open at 4 o'clock in the morning in Illinois, I'm just going to go backwards down the exit ramp. Who's going to stop me, right? So we'd pull over, and sure enough, the lights would be off at the gas station, so we'd just drive on. And he says, when somebody is claiming to be a follower, claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be religious, and that's how they live their life, it's like a gas station with no light on. You just keep on driving. And the religious person, that's what they're like in life. They offer no hope. He says, or salt. You know, when somebody puts salt on the road, the salt is just trash from the road. You think about that as being, oh, they salted the roads. What's interesting, though, is when salt is used for food, you never talk about it, right? I mean, you'll say, oh, this needs salt, right? What you're saying is that, you know, this corn, you know, this popcorn's kind of bland. I really need some salt on it. This meat needs some salt. But when the right amount of salt is put on something, you don't ever look to the cook and go, wow, that was some good salt, right? No, you say, that was good popcorn. Right? You say, that was good steak. Now, the steak had salt in it, and it's what made you enjoy and bring the flavor out of it. And he says, you know, a Christian who has a loving relationship with God that lasts for all eternity, they're like salt in this world where they allow God to be revealed in their life. It's enhanced in their life. But somebody who's all about religion, it's just, they're just the salt, and you notice the salt, because that's all they are, is just a salty person, and you notice the salt in it. And they're very judgmental and condemning. And he says, that's another issue. He's like, you know, don't judge like they judge. You know, Christians have a way of making you feel better, but religious people are just out there trying to look for your faults. And so he says, judge not, or you will too be judged. And then he goes on to tell about the 2x4 and the sawdust. He says, you know, the religious crowd, they're always out there, you know, looking to point out everything you did wrong. And they make all of your indiscretions and all of your mistakes, you know, look like this big old, you know, board sticking out. He says, but you know, when somebody has a loving relationship with God and they're living their life in relationship with God, your sin is always before you. Like, when you are living in a relationship with God and you're daily walking with Him and talking with Him, there's something about that that just makes your shortcomings all of a sudden get revealed. And when you're living your life immersed in repentance, where every single day you're thinking about what it is that you've done to offend a holy God, you don't really have time to be noticing the problems of everybody else around you. Because when you're swimming in repentance, you're also swimming in grace. And the more that you swim in grace, the more that you will show grace. And all these glaring issues and problems that maybe religious people might point out will just be swallowed up in the grace that you've been swimming in all of your life. And so it says, you know, it makes, you know, the boards and the sawdust thing just all of a sudden begins to flip when you have a right relationship with God. Not only that, you know, the way that you keep the commandments is totally different. And he talks about the Ten Commandments. He's like, you've seen people apply these things like this, but I say to you this. And, you know, sometimes you may look at it and say, well, he's upping the standard. Well, it's not that he's upping the standard. He's getting at the motivation behind it. You think about somebody's like, you know, we talk about murder. There's a group of people who, you know, either they don't murder because of fear or pride. Fear. I don't murder somebody because I don't want to get arrested for it and spend the rest of my life in jail. There's people I want to kill, but I don't because I don't want to spend the rest... I won't ask. There's another crowd, though, that uses it as a source of pride, you know. Well, I'm a good person. I never killed nobody. See, it's a source of pride, like as if, you know, of course God should love me or accept me because I ain't never killed nobody. And that's, and they usually use bad grammar when they say it, right? I ain't never killed nobody, right? You know, I'm a good person, right? You know, I'm not like that Jeffrey Dahmer guy, you know, I'm not like one of them. So, you know, good outweighs the bad, maybe. I don't know. I'm kind of somewhere in the running, right? So it's a sense of fear or pride where he says, no. When you have a loving relationship with God, and when you love God, you love others, it changes the way you see other people. And, you know, if you really kept that commandment, you wouldn't look at somebody like they're a nobody, like they're worthless, like they don't matter. That's really what this whole thing is about, where they just, you know, somebody is, you could care less whether or not they even existed. You would view humanity completely different if you had a right, loving relationship with God. It wouldn't be about, I'm just doing this stuff just to make sure God's happy with me. Or think about worry. When I worked at a very religious Christian organization many years back, and it was founded by a very religious individual. And I remember we had this big event coming up, and one of the ladies I worked with was just stressing over this, you know, huge event. I mean, like our half of our budget was wrapped up in this one event, and she was just worried sick about all the different details and all the stuff coming together. And so she's was just worry, like every single day. And so she's like, you know, I just need to go talk to our founder and just, you know, kind of maybe go to him, give him some, you know, see if he's got some insight or some encouragement. Maybe, you know, maybe he'll pray with me or something. And she goes to him, and he sits her down in his office, and he listens to her talk about how she's all this worry. And he says, well, you know, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, do not worry. And clearly, you know, what you've said here is that you are worrying, and if you're doing something that Jesus told us not to do, what is that? That's a sin. And so you need to look about this, and you think about this, and go home and repent for the sin that's in your heart right now. Because none of this is going to work out as long as you're continuing to go on this path of sin coming up to this event. Thanks. So she comes back, and now she's still just as worried as she was before, but only more so because now she's offending God. And so, you know, God is even less likely to help her out in this whole situation because of how she's offending him with his worry or their worry. Now, was that the crux of the message in the Sermon on the Mount? Did Jesus say, do not worry because worry is a sin and you're going to offend a holy and loving God if you worry? Is that what he said? No, he's talking about like lilies of the fields and birds of the air. Why? He says, you know, think about the lilies of the field, how God cares for them. Think about the birds, you know, these insignificant, inconsequential birds. Considering I have two parakeets I'm trying to get rid of, I think about how inconsequential and how much I'd like to get rid of these birds. Think about the birds, man. God cares about them, doesn't he? How much more valuable and precious are you to God? What could you possibly have to worry about with as loved by God as you are? And if he cares about the birds and the lilies of the field, how much more would he care about you? Now, that's a lot different of a message than, you better watch out. If you're worrying, you're going to make God mad. You know, your motivation should be fear. Or the flip side of that is, he's also saying in that very same statement, if you were as holy as I am, you wouldn't worry. I'll make sure I don't worry. I make sure I'm in good standing with God so I don't worry because I'm a good Christian. Clearly, you're not a good Christian because you're worrying. So it's either pride or fear. But when you have a loving relationship with God, what comes out is that you realize that God loves me so much, I wouldn't have a need to fear. Now, this is in studying through this, there's one word that just seems to jump off the page the more you read. If you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, what you'll see is this one thing that just sort of stands out, I think, in almost bold letters as I was reading it, was the number of times Jesus refers to God as Father, but your Heavenly Father. You know, if your Father cares about these, how much more will he care about you? When you pray, you should pray our Father. It's just Father, 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 over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. He keeps talking about God as Father. And what he's trying to get across here is that if you don't see God as Father and you see him simply as your boss or as your judge or the big hammer in the sky, whatever it may be, everything you do in relationship to him is going to be jacked up, messed up, and wrong. You're going to be the wrong tree on the wrong path, a house built in the wrong place. You'll be doing all the right stuff, but for all the wrong reasons. But when you have a relationship with God and you realize just how much God loves you, you're like a tree that's planted and blooms with the right kind of fruit. You're on the right path in life, and it's going to lead to somewhere that's a loving relationship with God that will last for all eternity. Even if you mess up on the commandments, even if you don't keep them very well, even if you stink at keeping them, Even if, you know, you try to do good, but you keep on doing wrong, and you're just kind of, you know, a messed up, jacked up person all your entire life, that's okay. You'll be in heaven one day enjoying your relationship with God for all eternity. And if you're having a loving relationship with God, and you're getting better and better and better at it, and you're doing really good, he goes, that's going to go well with you. It's going to be great for all eternity. But if you don't have a relationship with God at all, you're the wrong tree on the wrong path and build a house built in the wrong place. And like the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't enjoy a loving relationship with God for all eternity, which is what heaven is, if you don't have a loving relationship with God. And that's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Which tree are you? Which path are you on? Where are you building your house? In a relationship with him or far from him? It's not about the do's and the don'ts and the rights and the wrongs. It's about the relationship you have with God. And I so desperately want you to have a relationship with him. And if you don't see that, you're not going to understand anything that I'm teaching or anything that I'm doing. And you're going to misconstrue everything it is that I do. And that's why you don't think I care about the law, because I said that group's in heaven. That's why, you know, you look at somebody who's worrying and you have a totally different outlook on what it is they're worrying about. So my question for you is, as you think about your relationship with God, do you think about God like a loving father or like this boss you got to impress? And I'll tell you, I have a religious background. I've been to just about every denomination you can imagine. And one of the sort of things that lingers from that is I just struggle to realize how much God loves me. I mean, I forgive my kids on a daily, hourly basis, right? I'll never forget a time a couple years back when one of my boys, after he got in trouble, brought me $2. It was like his life savings at the time. And he says, I'm sorry, here. And I'm like, okay. Number one, why? Number two, I mean, it's just like, where do I begin? Like, $2 doesn't make up for what you did or what you broke. I don't need your $2. I've got a lot more than $2 in the bank account. But it's no different than us coming before God trying to earn back God's grace and his love. It's just so misconstrued on so many levels. Number one, think that you could buy off God or pay your way back in, or that somehow, some way that matters, or that God needs it, or that he wants it. It's not at all what I wanted. Son, my discipline for you was not to try to get you back in my good graces. My discipline for you was because that's a behavior that needs to stop, and it's going to cause you problems later on in life, and nobody's going to want to marry somebody who's got these kind of issues going on. Can I get an amen, you women right there, right? Yeah, so they just say, you know, they're going to want you to clean up after yourself. They're going to want you to be respectful. They're going to want you to be kind and courteous and loving. That's what somebody's going to want from you later on someday in a mate, and all of my discipline was to move you in the right direction, a healthy place where you need to be. It wasn't so you could get back in my good graces. You've misunderstood all of that. And you need to understand the same. Whatever discipline God's put upon you is not to make you allow you to earn your way back into his good graces. It's because he loves you. And he wants what's best for you. And he wants you to enjoy all the abundant riches, not just in the afterlife, but in the life here and now. And so Jesus says there's two choices in life. This way or that way. This kind of tree or that kind of tree. A house that's built on a rock where you're applying and doing the things I've asked you and called you to do, or the life that doesn't have a relationship with me. I tell you what, the religious life, when it all comes down, it all falls apart. It was 6 years ago today that my wife passed away. And the only thing that's kept our family afloat these years is our life was built on a rock. I tell you, when everything gets washed away, the only thing you have left is your relationship with him. When everything you've built your life on in an instant is wiped away. I mean, literally, I was sitting there on July 3rd with a family, no idea what was coming. And in less than a week, everything in my life changed. The only thing that matters in the end is your relationship with God. And my hope and prayer for you is you don't have to have a tragedy to figure that out. But the rains will come. The winds will beat on your house. And it will reveal what you've been building this life on. If you're coming in here and faking it every single week or without you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I can't thank you enough for your love and for your grace.
I can't thank you enough that this life is far beyond a beating heart and a breathing lung. But we are eternal beings. And God, I don't know if I'll ever be able to fully understand just how much you love me. I thank you for the opportunity to parent children to get some insight and how great your grace must be for me. I thank you, Lord, that your love is more eternal and more precious than anything this life can give us or anything that it can take away from us. For our relationship with you is the only thing that matters for all eternity. Because in those days, in those moments, religion doesn't help. And words of condemnation or warning don't help. The only comfort, the only joy, the only light and hope is a loving relationship with you that will last for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.